Dear God, I thank you for each person here. And you have something for them, a word of comfort, a word of encouragement, a challenge. Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would do his work. Lord, we thank you for those who have a heart for missions and going to Kenya, and just pray that you will nudge the right team of people to go, and we know that you will provide for those that you call to go on that particular trip. Lord, I thank you for those that step up and serve in this congregation, whether it's cleaning, whether it's volunteering on the worship team, whatever it might be, all the different roles, Lord, it's amazing to see people with a heart for service, and we have some amazing servants here. Lord, I just ask for your blessing on our time together. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen. So if I were to ask you, if we were to have a little heart-to-heart, one-on-one, and I said, what do you think of God? What do you think about God? What comes to mind when you think about God? And over the years, I've met a lot of people who think of God as some kind of cosmic killjoy who likes to give arbitrary rules. And when they think of God, they don't think of life. They think of just kind of conformity and holding people back. And I would kind of summarize that as the God of no. And I want you to understand that when I look at the scripture, when I read the Bible, when I understand the God as he presents himself in his holy word, he is the God of yes. And I want us to think about that and look at that today. Because it's disappointing if you have a certain idea, if you have a certain expectation and it goes a different direction. And a lot of people have had that happen in church or with Christianity. I had it happen in college in a different way. You know how you get packages from home or from your grandparents or your mom or whatever. And at Taylor University where I went, people would gather around when you got a package because they were hoping for cookies or something luscious. And I got this package at Taylor, and I don't know, junior, I think I was a junior in college. And all these people gather around me, and they're thinking, it was a good-sized box, and they're thinking, all right, you know, home baked goods, this is going to be exciting. And I open up the package, and I reach in, and I'm like, what in the world? And I pull out a dead animal, a dead animal. And the return address was my grandmother in Iowa. Now, I was a bit of a prankster in college, and I had done something to a friend of mine. We won't get into that. But this was the retaliation, is that he sent me a package and had somehow gotten my grandmother's name and address and put that so that my expectations were raised, and he literally mailed me roadkill. That's ornery. That's ornery. But I think that's how people feel sometimes if they buy into this idea of the God of no. We're looking for meaning, we're looking for purpose, and maybe they try church, maybe they're around a couple of people who say that they're Christian, and all they experience are rules. All they experience is, you can't do this, you can't do that. And I think we have to be careful about that. Now, I want to kind of clear away a little bit of confusion, in my opinion, because I've run into this enough that I think it's not just a small group of people that have bought into this idea of the God of no. And I want to just dig into this just a little bit. And I'll be honest, as a teenager, I remember thinking, well, you know, the scripture says we can't do this or that, and there were different things, and I remember thinking, you know, what's the deal here? And I wasn't one that just easily, I was kind of skeptical, and I wasn't one that just always automatically went, well, we should do it because the Bible tells us to do it, and you know, I could accept the authority thing, but I was one of those that would ask why. I'm sure as a small child, I was annoying. Why this? Why that? My parents didn't have Google. They had no idea half the time, you know. They had to answer all my questions. And so I want to dig in just a little bit to clear away some confusion on this God of no idea that a lot of us get. And I do want to say this. Sometimes God does say no, okay? But I think if you view God as the God of no, you have missed it. And I want to give you a sense of understanding some of the commands in Scripture or the rules or the precepts. And I actually wrote something over here, and it's actually in your sermon notes as well. And I got this as a teenager. They did a lesson or two, and I think it was a series, and it helped me tremendously as a teenager to kind of shove aside this view of the God of no, that he's just this cosmic killjoy. And when you run into a precept, so that's kind of the lowest form there, when you run into a precept in Scripture, a rule in Scripture, a command in Scripture, use whatever word you want there. So let's say it's something like, do not kill. It's in the Ten Commandments, you know, don't murder is what the way we understand that. So don't murder. Then you want to ask why, and why is the principle behind the rule or the precept? And I think this is very helpful, and I'll tell you, you parents specifically dial into this. Yes, there are times you exert your authority and you say the famous, because I told you so, and that's okay. Authority matters, but it is helpful to give the why if you can, and that's the principle. And the principle is, when it comes to, say, murder, the principle is that we're all made in the image of God, and every single person is valuable. And so there's a principle, that's the why. And then you go to kind of the highest understanding, and that this precept, this principle flows from the very person of God himself, flows from his character. So like in the case of, you know, thou shalt not commit murder, it would be the fact that God is life, that God is the creator. And you can do this, you know, precept, one of the Ten Commandments, don't bear false witness, don't lie. Principle, you know, honesty is the best policy, to use kind of our jargon. Tell the truth. Why do we do that? Well, it's not hard to dig into that. Why do we do that? Do you want a spouse who's a liar? Some of you own your own businesses. Do you want an employee who's a liar? Do you want a neighbor who's a liar? Do you want a friend who lies to you? The principle is honesty is the best policy. And that flows out of the very character of God, because God is truth. And I want you to think about this. Like I said, I was probably 16 or 17. I found this very helpful to move me from this view that God is the God of no, and he just gives us these arbitrary rules to try to confine us, and that it makes sense. I will also tell you that once I grew up, got a little more maturity, and became a father, this was a big deal. When I started reading the Bible and the rules of Scripture, the commands of Scripture, the precepts of Scripture, as a father, I'm like, I get it, because I don't just sit around and think of what rule can I come up with for the kids this week. If there's a precept, if there's a rule, if there's a command, it's because there's a reason. And it flows out of the very character of God. It flows out of his love. It flows out of his truth. It flows out of his justice. And so I just want to kind of do a little bit of just clearing away, if you're here today and you have some of this idea of the God of no, and that's kind of a dominant view. I love what Moses says about the precepts, about the law, the teaching in Scripture. He says in Exodus 33, verse 13, he says, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways. Why? So I may know you. See, to get to the person of God. So I may know you and continue to find favor with you. I love that I may know you. See, when we study the Scripture, and there are commands, and there are rules, there are guidelines, there are principles, it helps us to know him better. It helps us to get to know God. So let me try to hopefully clear away a little bit of that God of no, if that's dominating your thinking. And feel free to talk to me afterwards. We can have a conversation about that. But let's dig a little bit into the God of yes. Now, our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16 through 24, and it's in your outline. It'll appear above me. And to give you some context before I read this, the Apostle Paul had an interesting relationship with the church at Corinth. I mean, here he's an apostle. He has authority. But this was a difficult church. This church was a mess at times. And sometimes part of the mess was that some of them would kind of defy Paul, the apostle. They would take shots at his authority. And so what had happened was he had said he was going to visit after a certain trip and come and see them after a really painful visit, a visit where he had to do some real confrontation. And he said he was going to come back at this particular time, and it didn't work out. He looked at the situation. He thought, you know what? I think the best way to handle this is to write a letter and not do another painful visit. And so he made a decision. And so here's part of this letter. So that's the context. But listen for the God of yes. So it's kind of in that little conflict there. But watch for the God of yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16 through 24. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? So they were saying he was fickle. They were saying he didn't keep his word. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. And then he gives us some real truth here about God, kind of moving beyond the situation they're at. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness. I stake my life on it that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I want to kind of open up this idea that Jesus is God's yes, that we serve a God, that yes, there are some no's, we run into that, but those are for our good, and that really, when you look at the scripture, he is the God of yes. Look at our primary text again. Look at verse 19 and 20. Notice it says, the Son of God, but in him, at the end of verse 19, has always been yes. And no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. You see, Jesus Christ reveals the promises of God. He fulfills the promises of God, and he enables us to claim the promises of God. How would we be forgiven? Only through the cross of Christ, only through what Jesus has done. And so when we look at this particular passage, we see that God says yes to us in a couple very deep ways. The first is this: through Jesus, God says, yes, you belong. You belong. This is important to us. This matters to us. You ever been in a situation where maybe you're the new kid, you move in, and you don't belong? You're not welcome. I'm told in the research that people often decide whether they're ever going to come back to a church within the first 7 minutes. Well, they haven't heard a sermon, haven't really experienced the worship team. It's, do I walk in? Anybody talk to me? Do I feel like I belong? Belonging's a big deal for us. You ever marry into a family and you never quite belonged? I always kind of chuckle. My wife's brothers have all been roofers at one time or another, and I'm scared of heights, so that's gone really well when I tried to help one time. Don't like heights. Painful. God says yes. You belong. I want to welcome you into my family. And I love when you look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm, notice, in Christ. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ. You belong. You are, and Paul uses different images. He uses that we're part of the body of Christ. And, I mean, talk about unified, talk about belonging. You know, I don't want my right foot way over there. We're together. He uses the image of the people of God as a building. He uses the image of a nation. He uses the image of having a husband and wife relationship, and Christ is the husband and the church is the bride. He uses these images that say we belong. We are in Christ. Henry Nouwen, a Christian writer, says the move from, he calls it the great conversion, the move from belonging to the world to belonging to God. This is a huge move. And it's at the very core of who we are. And it allows us to take the hits of life if we genuinely believe that we belong in God's family. Now, I'm going to date myself with this, but I remember when I was a little kid, they had these little toys called the Weebles. And they had this little phrase, the Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. And it was like this little person, and they were weighted heavily at the bottom, and you could like flip them, you know, flick at them, and they just wobble, but they wouldn't fall down. And if you believe you belong, you can take a lot. But if you don't think you belong, it hurts. And so when we are grounded in Christ, he invites us into his family. We go from, Romans says that we were enemies of God because of our sin, and it also says that we are welcomed as sons. We are welcomed as sons and daughters and at his table, in his family. It's an amazing, amazing offer. I think of a young man who was crippled in the Old Testament, and he was of the line of King Saul. And when David rose up and he became the next king of Israel, the typical ancient world kind of thing to do is once you become king and the old king is gone, and especially when Saul, who tried to kill David multiple times, when it's that kind of relationship, when the old king's gone, what do you do to the rest of the old king's family? You know, wipe them out. That's what you do. And David didn't do that. And I think it's fascinating. See, David's good friend was Saul's son, Jonathan. And after he'd been king a while, he said, you know, is there anybody of Jonathan's house that I could show compassion to? And he invites this son of Jonathan, this one that's handicapped and in that culture would have been viewed as probably cursed, and invites him into the king's table. And here he is sitting at the king's table. He's a relative of the old king, of the old kingdom. But he gets transferred to the new kingdom. He gets transferred to a new family. He gets welcomed to the table. And I think that's an image for all of us. We belong, that Jesus offers us that. That is a yes to our long and deep desire to belong. At the end of verse 21, it talks about how he anointed us. We might blow past that and not think much of it, but for those that had been Jewish and now had become Christian, this was huge. He anointed us. And it's hard to put it in our context, in our culture, but in Old Testament culture, the only people who ever got anointed would be prophets or priests or kings. So who got anointed? The special people. Not us average people. And what does Paul say here? He says he anointed us, all of us who are in Christ. We're part of the family. We belong. We have the very Spirit of God in us. It's profound, the sense of belonging that we have. He also talks about, in our text, about he makes us stand firm. He makes us stand firm and you read the bigger section here. And that was really a merchandising phrase. And Corinth had a big marketplace. And you see this idea of once something has been purchased, it's now yours. And that's that idea of making it stand firm, like I now own it. Our phraseology would be something like, well, we've signed on the dotted line. It's complete. It's done. Now, if you look at verse 22 of our text, 2 Corinthians 1:22, it says this about us: set his seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So there's a stamp on us. We're owned by God if we are in Christ. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We're sealed. We're stamped. We're owned. We're in. We belong. We're part of God's kingdom. And so this matters. There's power in this, in belonging. My wife and I have been foster parents. We're not actively doing it right now. But there's something powerful when a little foster kid comes into your home and they actually have a place. When you hold them on your lap and you tell them, I love you. When after that fostering relationship ends, that official relationship ends, and they're still welcome at your home, there's still a place for them if they want to visit, if they're able to come back. And we've tried to do that. And that's powerful because, honestly, the reason they're in foster care is because there's a lot of instability often. And so to be a place where they belong is powerful. Now, Jeremiah 31:3 says something interesting. See, Jesus is the yes to the promises of God, right? And part of that belonging is that we are loved. He says this, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with an unfailing kindness." And so we see that we belong because we're loved. Loved so much that Jesus came and died on a cross for us, paid the ultimate price for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so we could be turned from enemies to family members in the kingdom of God. And it's fascinating how this love, how powerful it is. The cross is the ultimate example of that. I watched a movie recently, maybe you saw it, a sci-fi movie, alien movie. I like that. Some of you hate that genre, but that's okay. You'll grow and mature with time. No, I'm kidding. But it's called A Quiet Place. Kind of interesting film. And spoiler alert, I apologize. If you're about to go see it, you may want to go to the bathroom right this moment. Go get a drink of coffee. But I thought it was interesting because I'm watching this film, and the premise is that aliens have taken over, and they can't see, but they can hear. And so if they can hear you, they can hunt you. And so here's this family, and they've survived like 485 days after this invasion, and most people are wiped out, but this family's surviving. And there are scattered survivors. And there's a father and a mother and some kids. And there's this little boy, and they go into the stores that are abandoned, and this little boy finds a toy. It's a space shuttle. But it's one of those toys, you know, the ones that makes noise? And see, noise is death, or could be. And so he grabs the toy at the store, and he's about to leave with it. And Dad, who loves him, spots the toy and is like, no, no, no. Takes the batteries out, puts the toy and the batteries, you know, away. No, you're not taking this. This could be dangerous. This could be deadly. Of course, they're doing this sign language, quiet. And then what happens is the little boy's older sister, because he's bummed, the little boy's older sister, after Dad leaves, picks up the toy and hands it back to the little boy. Without the batteries, so he can play with it, but it's quiet. Well, the little boy sees that it's okay to defy Dad, grabs the batteries, puts the batteries in the toy. And so then they go marching off back home. And at some point in the journey, he turns on the toy. And the little boy's killed. Now, how does the sister feel? Talk about racked by guilt. She defied the father, and the ramifications were death. Does that sound like a concept you might be aware of? Called sin. Defy the father, our heavenly father who knows best. And the ramifications are death. As the movie moves on, there reaches a point where the sister, and now another brother, they're trapped, they're about to be killed by these aliens. And the sister has just so racked herself with guilt that she can't believe that her father loves her because she defied him and it ended up killing her brother. And so she is just tormented by this throughout the film. And there's this scene where the they're trapped and the aliens are going to get them. That's stupid to get choked up over an alien movie. Really? Come on. But anyway, and they're going to die. And what does the dad do? The dad gets away from them and just screams. And so that draws them away, saves their lives. But before he does it, he says to his girl, he signs to her, "I've always loved you. I love you." I'm sitting there getting choked up in an alien movie because it's a glimpse of the gospel. It's a glimpse of the gospel. That God loves us so much that he sends his one and only son to die so that we can be part of the family, so that we can belong. The last yes is this. Through Jesus, God promises us a joyful future, a joyful future. Yes, you will have joy. When you look at our text, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. What is to come? There's a future that's going to happen. What is to come is heaven. What is to come is a new heavens and a new earth and new resurrection bodies. What is to come are relationships without the taint and the brokenness of sin. What is to come is going to be absolutely incredible. And as Christians, we can live life with every moment pregnant with the possibilities of a new life. A new life in the here and now, and then an ultimate new life of unending, unceasing joy in the hereafter. And we call it the new heavens and the new earth. And we can walk in confident expectation of that because Jesus walked out of his own grave. Because he walked out of his own grave, we understand and we can look with confidence that death and sin are defeated, that God will guide our lives, that he will work all things together for our good as he promises, because in Jesus, every promise is answered yes. And God will give us a new body, and we will have a new heaven and a new earth. And it's an incredible hope that we can look towards and have great confidence. Apparently I'm in movie mode, but I saw another movie called I Can Only Imagine, based on a real popular Christian song. Bart of Mercy Me wrote it. And in this particular song, he talks about looking forward to heaven, and he wrote it particularly for his dad. His dad had been a monster. His dad had been abusive. His dad had been violent. His dad had been really, really a terrible father. And Bart came to Christ, and Bart kind of moved on with his life. And then his father comes to Christ. And the way Bart says it, he says, "I watched my father, who was a monster, become my father. And they were reconciled." And he said it was a beautiful thing. But then his father died eventually. And he wrote this song talking about, I can only imagine looking forward to heaven, looking forward to reunion, looking forward to a place where there's not sin and death and abuse. See, God is working all of history towards joy for us. We can have a deep joy in this life, but it will reach its full completeness in the next life, in heaven itself. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, the Apostle Paul says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy." As an apostle, as an instrument of God's love, he is working for their joy. And that's what God is always doing. He's always working for our good. Those of you who are parents, we're working for our children's good. You know, some of those rules that are out there, it's for their good. We try to lead them the right way. Dallas Willard, he's an author I like to read, a Christian philosopher, and he lost his mom. He was 2 years old when his mother died. And it was very heartbreaking for him. He actually climbed into the casket with her. They had to pull him out. He's a two-year-old. He didn't totally get it. And the last thing, he talked about this, this affected his writing and his philosophy. He said the last thing his mother said to his father, this is what he would tell them. His mother, the last thing she said to her, her husband, because left these several kids, is she said, keep eternity before the children. Keep eternity before the children. Yes, God says to our joy. Yes, he's preparing a place. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. If you're in Christ, if you belong to him, heaven is for us. It is powerful. He promises us a joyful future. I love Revelation 21, 1 through 5. It says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And you might go, what's that about? I love the beach. This is an image. The Apostle John is in exile on an island for his Christian faith. And so to him, the sea represents persecution. It represents the enemy. It represents the fact that he's stuck on this island. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The older I get, the richer these words become to me. To look forward to that joyful future, that place of unending pleasure, a place where we get to experience the fullness of the presence of God. So this morning, I don't know what kind of view of God you walked in with. If it was the God of no, I encourage you to, while we acknowledge there are some no's, some of them important, if that's your dominant view of God, shove that to the side. Because I believe when you honestly study the scripture, when you look at his character and his word, you will understand and come to know the God of yes. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you that you're the God of yes, that you call us to holiness, to purity, to truthfulness, to authenticity, to compassion. You call us to what is good and noble and right. And Lord, I thank you that in a world swirling around where people can't even begin to discern what is right and what is wrong, we can look to your word, we can look to your character, and we can discern this is right and this is wrong. Here we stand. Lord, we thank you for your precepts, but Lord, we appreciate them because they are grounded in your person. And Lord, we thank you that you're a person who wants and offers us yes. Yes to a fuller life. Yes to a joy-filled life. Lord, I pray for each person here that they would experience you. And I ask this in the powerful name of Jesus, name above all names. Amen.